No one is exactly sure where it originated, but it is a phrase with which we are very familiar, and what it means, brought myself up by my own bootstraps. That just simply is not biblical. You're not going to get to heaven by your own bootstraps, or because you were what you thought you could be, or something else like that. The reality is that what it means to be a Christian is to admit we need God's help. And in Psalm 143, the psalmist is going to address this issue of needing help from God. So if you'll turn to Psalm 143, I want to clear something up right from the get-go, make sure we understand. The title of this psalm is a Psalm of David. Now, I think with some people, there's the idea that if you're a real man, you never ask for help. That masculinity precludes asking for help. But I want you to understand, this David is the greatest warrior in all of the Bible. If there was a man's man, it's David. Well, all the rest of the men were cowering in their tents at the sight of the giant Goliath. This guy, David, as a teenager, took 5 stones and a sling and went out and met him head on, literally. So, to say we need God's help does not mean that you're somehow some kind of weak, emasculated weenie, okay? Matter of fact, to be a real man is what God intended us to be. God made men to be men, not men to be girls. All right, thank you. And men can ask God and need to ask God for help. So when I'm talking about asking God for help, I don't want you to tune me out and go, well, that's not for me. That's not what we're saying. Okay, so it is not only possible, but actually incumbent on us to be men, to be masculine, the way God designed and intended us, but to also recognize we need God's help. And so David, this very manly man, masculine guy, is going to write out this prayer for help. And it kind of moves through stages. And as any request for help would start, it starts with a description of his situation and how desperate he is. So look at what he says. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me to sit in darkness like those long dead. Now he makes this request, hear my prayer, but then the request is based on the nature and the character of God. If God is puny and weak and worthless, don't bother praying to him. As a matter of fact, if God doesn't hear, don't pray. If God doesn't listen, don't bother talking to him. We pray because we know we have a God who will hear us. And so he describes this God. First thing he says about him is that he is merciful. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. I am so glad we have a merciful God rather than a vengeful God. So hear my prayer. I need your mercy, but not just your mercy, your faithfulness. I want everybody to say amen. Amen. Good. You just said the Hebrew word translated faithfulness. It's amen. When you say amen, what you're saying is that solid, strong, firm, secure, something I can build my faith on. We have a God who is the greatest amen there has ever been. He is faithful. And let me tell you why this is so important. It describes and defines for us the consistency of God. Can you imagine if God was different every day, how difficult it would be to worship him? You know, in all honesty, hitting a stationary target is difficult. Come on, I know you want to save me. I got all these guys in here telling, oh yeah, I'm a shooter. No, you're not. If you think you can just step right up and pop a stationary target, no problem. Let's go out. I'll put it out at 20 yards and we'll just see how you do. Iron sights, 1911. We'll just see how you do it. It is difficult to hit a stationary target. It is even more difficult to hit a moving target. When we pray, we are not trying to hit a moving target. God is not different tomorrow than he is. And what if you had to come in and say, now, Pastor, exactly what's God like today? And you go, I don't know, but I know he's not the same God he was yesterday. That would be awful. What kind of God is that to pray to? And so he not only says that God is merciful, but God is consistent. He is faithful. So we know when we pray to him, we know to whom we are praying. And then look what he says, answer me in your righteousness. God is always morally right. Listen, I don't care who it is. If you get to know them well enough, after a while you start to see some of the moral cracks in their life, but never with God. There's never any question about God's morality. Never any question about God's ethics. Never any question about God's character. God is always straight and upright and righteous. So this is God, but we're not. As a matter of fact, he takes this idea of righteousness and turns it upside down when describing us in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one is righteous in and of themselves. You know, there's only one person that thinks of themselves as being righteous, and that is the self-righteous. And there's only one person who likes the self-righteous, and that's the self-righteous. And all the rest of us know better. There is none righteous before you. I just want to say this here. There are things that have just bothered me and concerned me over the years as a pastor, but one of them that really irritates me the most is that we get the idea somehow that when we show up at church, we need to behave like we're at church, like we're something that we're not. Okay, let me tell you who you are. You are unrighteous before God. And let me tell you who your pastor is. I am unrighteous before God. The only righteousness we can have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ attributed to us. And so he says, no one is righteous before you. That's why we need a merciful God, because none of us is righteous. And then he gets down to it. Verse 3, the enemy has pursued my soul. This is probably written when David is hiding out in the wilderness from Saul. Saul is pursuing him. And then he gives this graphic description of what it's like. He has crushed my life to the ground. I'm crushed. I'm ground to powder. He has stomped me under his heel. All those kind of images and ideas come to mind. As a matter of fact, he has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. He's not saying that he's in a grave, but he was hiding out in a cave. He's been in the darkness, separated, set apart. He feels like he's kind of like man, there's just no hope here. When you feel there is no hope, that unfortunately is when you pray the most. I mean, if we're just really honest, we pray harder when things get badder. I know that's not good English, but it's good theology. It's just the reality. We pray more. And David is no exception. There probably are no parents ever in history who did not pray fervently and desperately when they got a diagnosis that their child has a terminal disease. The most desperate of situations drive us to plead for help from our God. And I just want to make sure we understand, desperate is in the eye of the beholder. Yes. Yep. Okay. Now, you may not think it's any big deal, but for someone that's facing a final, and their grade is riding on it, and the scholarship is riding on it, it is a very desperate situation. And trust me, they pray extra hard. Now, I would add, they probably should study as well, but prayers always accompany what we consider to be a desperate and difficult situation, and we see that here. I wish that were not true. I wish we would pray just as fervently and intensely and as desperately when things are going well. But the honest truth is, that is just not what we do. When we are in a desperate situation, that's when we really begin to plead for help. And then David's going to take it even deeper. Not only is there a description of being in a desperate situation, but now he's going to describe how dry it is making him feel. Verse 4, therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Now, just so you know, the word Selah is a Hebrew word. We have no idea what it means. Something means key change. Something means musical interlude. Something means the equivalent of amen. We don't really know. That's why they just translate it. But anyway, notice how he describes his personal state. My spirit faints within me. The word faint is almost always used of physical weakness, typically from hunger. You know, it's interesting. When you are under an incredible amount of stress, the physical changes you undergo. So what he's saying is, the first few verses, I'm under an incredible amount of stress. I'm in a desperate situation, and it is affecting me physically. It is impacting me. My soul is faint, or my spirit within me faints, and my heart within me is appalled. The word appalled actually means an empty, desolate wasteland. Have you ever felt that spiritually you were just in a wasteland? You were just in a dry and difficult and desperate place, and there was just not the spiritual vitality that you needed. How many of you ever felt like you were there? And I want to take note of who has had a perfect life all along and never had any kind of spiritual difficulty at all. Man, we know what this is like. We understand. I'm in a desperate, and of all the times to feel spiritually dry, a desperate time seems like the worst one to feel dry. And so he says that I feel that I am appalled. And when we do that, we always think back to when times were better. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I don't want to be where I'm at right now. I wish life was like it was when. How many of you have it was a great time in your life? Now, those of you who didn't raise your hand, I want to talk to you afterwards. I want to know how in the world you have gone through your entire life and never had a single good Christmas, not a single good birthday. Every single anniversary if you're married has been awful. Every moment of every day has been terrible. You've never been to a theme park. You've never had a candy bar. You've never had an ice cream cone. You've never had a good moment ever in your entire life. I feel so sorry. You are so pitiful. I feel so sorry for you. I mean, some of you, the worst time in your life was when they closed the gates to Disneyland. You're thinking, why did they stop now? I'm having such a good time. They stay home 24 hours. I mean, everybody has had some time in their life that was good. Y'all are a pathetic, pitiful group. Everybody's had a good time in their life. And when bad times come, it is inevitable we think, well, I wish I was back there. Now, I'm well aware that, you know, as the days go by, the good old days seem better than probably they actually were. I know that. But, I mean, we think, well, I wish it was like it was then, whenever then was. And David's no different. So I just feel, I'm just, and then he gives this last picture in verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. What does he mean, stretched out my hands? Well, in Bible times, when you went into a city, there were people that were not able, because everybody farmed, that's what they did for a living. And so if you were not able to farm, maybe you were blind or lame, or for some reason you could not provide for yourself, you would sit at the city gates. And as people would come in and out of the city gates, you would hold up your hands, hoping that they would give you something so that you could survive. Give alms for the poor. And so when he says, I reach up my hands to you, what he's saying is, I'm like a beggar. I cannot provide for myself in this situation. God, I need you to provide for me. I lift up my hands toward you. And then he makes this final statement, like almost bottoming out. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I'm just dry and empty and dead. This background is probably 1 Samuel 24, where he's hiding out in the wilderness where everything is dead. 2 inches of rainfall a year. Everything is dry, dust, dead. There's nothing there. There's no life unless there's a spring. There's one spring in Gedeon. All the rest of this area for miles and miles around is just dead and dry and desolate. And so what he says is, I feel like just dry, desolate, lifeless dirt. And what I need is I need God to come and I need him to moisturize me. I need God to come and to give me life. All of us will find ourselves at times in our life where we feel dry. We feel like we are in a desolate wilderness, and we desperately need God to come and bring new life. And by the way, I feel like our country has reached a point where we have become a dry and desolate wasteland, and we need God to send new life to us. So, man, I'm desperate, and I feel so dead and dry. And so now, after all this description, he's going to cry out for deliverance. He's going to actually make his request. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Answer me quickly. There are prayers I pray that, to be honest with you, if it takes a while to answer them, that would be okay. I've prayed for years to become a millionaire. And you have too. Remember we talked about being fake righteous in church? You have too. And, you know, so some things, if they happen, but man, when you're in a desperate situation, this is your prayer now. Answer me quickly, now. I want to be rescued now. I want to be set free now. I want to be delivered now. Just answer me quickly, O Lord, because my spirit fails. He is finally like this at the end. I've come to the end. Matter of fact, he's going to give him more descriptive. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Now, this could be a cistern, a hole in the ground. Could be the grave. Here's what he's saying. I feel like I've come to the end of life. I feel like I have come to the end of life. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've never been in that situation. I've never been in a situation where I thought, this is it. I'm going to die. Now, by my own foolishness, I've put myself in situations that could have ended that way. But I've never, so I don't really know what that's like. But I do know what it's like to be in places where I feel like I've come to the end. The end of my rope, like this is it. There's nothing left here. And so he says, I feel like those that go down to the pit. So here's what I want. I want to hear in the morning, not next week, but this maybe he's praying this at night. I want to hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Yes. I want your grace. I need your grace because in you I trust. When there's nowhere left to turn, when there's nowhere left to find help, we turn to God because in God we always find help. So he says, I don't have anywhere else to go. In you I trust. So I don't know what to do. Make me know the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. Make me know what to do. If I was to chart out my life, I guarantee you that chart would not reflect what I thought was going to happen. Like not even close. Like my life has gone directions I never would have. How many of you, your life did not go exactly like you planned? Now, for those of you who don't raise your hand at this, I do want to meet with you after church. I want to know how every single meal, every morning, every afternoon, every night, every single detail of your entire life has gone exactly 100% exactly like you planned. You never had a surprise ever in your life, ever. You never got sick unless you planned it. You never got injured unless you planned it. I want to know how you made that happen. But all the rest of us in here, we say life has not always gone like I planned it. But when we say life didn't go like we planned it, it does not always mean that it was a surprise. Sometimes it means God led us in a direction we knew where we were going. It just wasn't the direction we thought we would go originally. I didn't grow up dreaming that I'd become a pastor. If you put a whole line of preachers up here, they'd all say the same thing. I really envisioned myself cooking chicken for the rest of my life. That's where the nickname Chicken Man comes from. I mean, that's just what I saw. And so, but what David's saying is I've come to a crossroads and I realize whichever way I go, it's going to affect the rest of my life. And all of us in life come to crossroads. Take this job or that job, go to this school or that school, go to school or not go to school, join the military, don't join the military. I mean, we have a whole long list of things. Marry him or not. I mean, serious, what way should I go? And David says, and only if I reach the bottom, but I don't know where to go from here. I don't know how to get out. So make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And then he finally says the last request that he's going to make in terms of this horrible situation, deliver me. Deliver me. The word deliver means set me apart. I don't want to be around my enemies anymore. Deliver me. Set me apart from them. I have fled to you for refuge. It's interesting that he says, I have fled to you for refuge, because this is written by someone who has fled to the desert for refuge. What he's saying is, where I am is not where my real refuge is. You are my real refuge. But watch both of these pictures together and how they complement one another. Let's just say that this side is where the enemies are. And what does he say? Deliver me. separate me from them. They're here. I don't want to be there. I want to be over here. I want to be separated from that. Now, that's good, but that might not be good. Because you might get separated from those enemies only to find yourself in the camp of a different set of enemies. Or from one bad situation into now what is a worse situation. So he doesn't just pray, set me apart from them. But then he prays the second half, and be a refuge for me. So the idea of refuge is to go where wickedness and unrighteousness of my enemies can't see me. I want you to put me in a see, y'all can't see me now. See, you can't find me. Because you don't know where I'm at because you can't see me. That's the idea, though, of refuge. Not just God, get me out, but get me out and put me in a safe place. Yes. So both are complementary towards one another. Deliver me, set me apart, and make me be my refuge. And then in verse 10 through 12, he gives us some very instructive verses. And I want to see if I can help us with this idea we find in here. Teach me to do your will, the way I should go, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. He makes about five requests here. Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do what is pleasing to you. We don't do our thing. We should be doing God's thing. Teach me to do your good will. The second thing he requests is in verse 10, lead me on level ground. Now, what does he mean by lead me on level ground? Well, if you're walking over uneven, rocky, rooted trails, where are you looking? Down. Looking down. Now, if you're not looking down at the ground, it won't be long and you will literally be looking down at the ground. Okay? So what he says on a level place, what he's saying is, I don't want my focus to be on my circumstances. I want to keep my focus on you. Level ground so I can be looking at you, something there, a place where it's easy to tread so I can keep my focus on you. Verse 11 says, preserve my life. And I'm going to come back to that one in a minute because I think it's the key to what we find here. Then he says again, the end of verse 11, bring my soul out of trouble. The same request, deliver me. I want to be rescued. And then in verse 12, he not only prays that, but he prays for the end of his enemies. Cut off my enemies, destroy the adversaries of my soul. Now listen to me very carefully. Some of you need not only to separate yourself from some folks who are negatively affecting your life, but you need to get them off Facebook and you need to block them on your phone. You need to be cut off because they're an enemy to your spiritual progress. And so he says, cut off my enemies. Destroy the adversaries of my soul. Now, why does he pray all this? Because of who God is. He ends the psalm kind of like he began, with a character of God. He says, you are my God. Not Baal, the weak, impotent, worthless, not really even a God. We don't pray to something worthless and empty. We pray to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. You are my God. And then let your good spirit. We need to quit being somehow this mindset that God is out to get us. We serve a good God who has given us his good spirit to lead us on level ground. Do it for your name's sake. We want to be able to brag on God. Matter of fact, this is why we were created, is to brag on God. This is our purpose in life. God made us to brag on him. The Bible word for that is glorify. When we glorify God's name, we are bragging on him. And then he says, in your righteousness, again, the fact that God is consistent, straight, worthy. In your steadfast love, a God of grace, because we are unrighteous, yet he is still loving and gracious toward us. And then this last statement, so key, I am your servant. When we pray, we are not issuing instructions to our servant to make our life better. We are the servant going to our king, requesting that he intervene in our life. God is nobody's servant. We are to be his servant. I am your servant. Now, I want to come back to this idea of preserve my life, because it's sort of a summary of the whole psalm. You know, deliver me from my enemies and they're grinding me down, all that sort of stuff. If you complete your education, whatever level it is, kindergarten or high school, college, graduate school, whatever, they give you a diploma. We like diplomas. That's why we frame them and hang them on the wall. Nobody dislikes diplomas. It's the schooling we don't like. Come on now. Look, I get it. There's one of you in this room today who would go to school for the rest of your life and never earn a degree. You don't care. You just love to be in school all the time. The rest of us don't understand you. We don't get you. We don't understand. So don't bother trying to explain, because we still won't get you. Okay? It's the schooling we don't like. It's not the diploma. None of us should be afraid of death. Death should not bother any of us. Jesus whooped death on a Sunday morning when he walked out of a tomb. Yes. He has taken the sting out of death. We need not fear nor worry about death. It holds nothing over us. We are victorious over death. But dying is a different story. See, we have victory over death because of the resurrection of Jesus. But I'll be just honest with you. I don't want to die. Apparently, we got about 200 folks in here, but I can't want to die. Well, like 8 people, amen, they don't want to die. Okay, for those you 8, we're going to let everybody else just whatever you're going to do yourself. But I don't want to die. I don't want to be bedridden with tubes sticking out everywhere and things stuck in me and knowing and hurting and suffering. And I don't want that. I do not want to go through the process of dying. I don't. And so when David is praying here, he's not afraid of death, because in Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. It's the dying part. Oh, you don't know how badly I want Jesus to come back before I die and take me away and skip the cemetery. So the prayer here. So this one, you know, it is okay to pray, God, rescue me. God, I don't want to die. God, I don't want to suffer. That's okay. We know it's coming anyway. But when dying is done, death is no big deal, because we're just going to pass right by that into heaven. Okay? So I want you to understand the difference and the distinction that the Bible makes. We understand this. I know that we don't, not only do we not want to die, we don't want other people to die. So, Paul, how do you know we don't want other people to die? Because y'all are all the time calling the church, wanting us to pray for somebody that's got some illness. Why do you want us to pray for them? Well, we really want you to pray that they'll die so they can go be with Jesus. No, that's not. You want us to pray for them so that God will heal them so they won't die. I mean, none of us wants to die. We understand, preserve my life. We understand this. But we also know that because Jesus died for us on the cross and rose again, death has no fear for us. So death is kind of like the diploma, but dying is like the schoolwork. And so David, this prayer is not about death, it's about the dying. My enemies are after me. He says, I don't want to go through this. I want to continue to live. That is sort of his prayer. So David realizes that he has found himself in a situation where only God can be his help. He is dry and desolate, and he turns to the faithful, true, gracious, merciful God to help him. And man, what kind of help can our God bring? I'd like to hear one man's testimony.
Absolutely horrible every day, almost every minute of every day has been a nightmare.
It took 25 years. Brian Hawkins said he had something to confess. So he told a reporter at a TV station in Redding, California.
I'm going to turn myself in next door at the sheriff's department for a crime I was involved in years ago. And somebody lost their life.
Police say Hawkins told them the same story, admitting he killed 19-year-old Frank McAllister back in 1993. While McAllister's car was discovered in a parking lot, no one was ever arrested or charged in connection with his death. But investigators now reveal Hawkins and two other people, Curtis and Shauna Culver, allegedly robbed the teenager. They then stabbed him to death before dumping his body in the woods. It was found the next year. Hawkins and the others have all been charged with crimes in connection to the death. They have all previously denied any involvement in the killing.
Frank never even got to have a life, and neither did I.
His conscience finally got to him, and Frank McAllister's family can sleep better now that they finally have answers.
Now here's what irritates me about that story. They left out one thing that Brian Hawkins said, so I'm going to complete the story for you. Here's what he said. God and Christ and these things that have happened over the course of 25 years have pushed me and pushed me to do the right thing. I know the wrong can't be changed, but this is the closest I can come to doing the right thing. Do you know why he did it? Because in the intervening years, this meth head murderer had met Jesus Christ and had been helped by him like nobody else could help him. That's what our God does. That's how great our God is. But there's even more to the story. Between his interview and going over to the police station, he called the young man's family, confessed to them what he had done, and apologized to them. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of our Savior. Understand, God helps us lots of ways, but the greatest help he has ever given is to take unrighteous people and make them righteous by the forgiving power of the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was most desperate, when I was dead spiritually, God brought me to life through his son, Jesus Christ. And in him, I don't just live, but I have everlasting life. Life, not death. That is the greatest help you can ever receive from our God, for his name's sake.